I'd like to turn back to Titus, Titus chapter 3. And if you like a short text, it would be the opening words of verse 5. He saved us. He saved us. The last two occasions, I've started off with a reference to people getting engaged. I think we need to start today somewhere really rather more basic and primitive in romantic illustrations and associations. We need to start with some of those stories about rescue, because all this passage is about God our Savior, the rescuer. The sort of illustration that gets us into the right frame of mind are some of those corny old things that they used to have in the early days of moving pictures, you know, the heroine tied to the rails, the train thundering down the track. Is the hero going to get there in time? Will George arise and slay the dragon and set free the beautiful damsel? This is the sort of background of ideas that we need to think about here. In verse 4, God is described as our Savior. And Savior for us today is a very precious Christian word. Interestingly enough, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't very often described as a Savior in the New Testament. God himself, God the Father, had been described as Savior in the Old Testament, but they seem to have been a bit shy at first about applying this word to Christ. And the reason probably was that amongst some of the emperors, the human leaders of that time, it was a common thing in those days for such a one to claim this title for himself. Caesar, the Roman emperor, would tell people that they were to regard him as their savior. And first of all, then, the Christians rather shied away from this word, but later on, and we see it coming in at the end of the New Testament, here in these pastoral epistles, Christ himself is called Savior in order to show that he's the real one, and any of those human emperors, they're just a deceit, a trick. Well, how are we going to think about this salvation? I've got three titles for it. Two of them appear in the text. The third one is only there by implication, but I hope you'll agree that it is there. And so I start with that one, which isn't there in the text, only by implication. First of all, salvation is an intervention. It's an intervention. And verse 5 gives us the picture here. Verse 4, rather. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. You see, it's like the story of the heroine tied to the rails. And in the nick of time, the hero appears on the scene just in time to set her free before the train comes thundering down. And in the same way, says Paul, God's loving kindness has appeared in the nick of time to save us, to rescue us. And perhaps really the picture of the heroine tied to the rails isn't really quite the right one. Let's change to another picture that was very popular amongst some of those early days. The picture of people complacently sitting inside the train hurtling down the track, but what nobody knows is that round the corner, the bridge over the chasm has collapsed, and the train is hurtling to destruction. And will the bright young Savior arrive in time to wave his red flag and stop the train before it hurtles to destruction? Now, that's the sort of situation that Paul's got in mind. Because who is on the train? It's mankind. And mankind is careless. Look what he says about us in verse 3. we ourselves were once foolish, absolutely blind to the danger that we were in, thinking that spiritual things were of no importance. Secondly, the people in the train, it's their own fault if they're heading to destruction, because they're not keeping an eye open sufficiently. And so we see again in verse 3 that not only is mankind foolish, but disobedient. If mankind goes to destruction, it's because he won't go God's way. He's determined to go his way. He's selfish, self-centered. And a third thing about those people in the train is that as they are, they're helpless. There is nothing they can do to save themselves. If help doesn't arrive from the outside, if there isn't an intervention, they've absolutely had it. The train is going to plunge down the ravine and they'll all be destroyed. And so too, in verse 3, we see that mankind is helpless because he's led astray, or as it might be translated, deceived, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. You see, not only is mankind foolish, disregarding spiritual things, not only is he disobedient, but he's so wrapped up in these things that even if he realized his danger, he couldn't set himself free. He's a slave to various passions. He's absolutely self-centered, taken up with himself. He doesn't want to think about other people. And so he passes his days in malice and envy, hated by men, hating one another. And even if that language seems perhaps a little bit extreme in a comparatively civilized society, nevertheless, underneath the civilized veneer, within every man, is this selfish determination that self is to come first and other people are going to come second. So you see, man is helpless. Helpless, careless, and it's his own fault that he's heading to destruction. And therefore the only thing that can save him is an intervention from outside. There's got to be a saviour to step in. And this, says Paul, is what God has done. The goodness and loving kindness of God our saviour appeared. When did it appear? Well, it appeared in the coming of Christ. That was God's great intervention. And when he talks about the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appearing, he has in mind really the whole saving work of Christ. His life and ministry, his death and passion, his resurrection and ascension into heaven, his sending of the Holy Spirit, the great catalogue of things that God has done through Christ, that's his intervention, that's the appearing of his love and goodness. But I think too, we can detect another appearing as well. That was the appearing once for all to all men, but there needs to be an appearing too to each one of us individually. It's got to come home to us. If I'm to come out of darkness, two things are necessary. It's necessary not only that the light should shine, but also that I should open my eyes and see the light. If I insist on keeping them shut, the shining of the light will do me no good. And so there is an appearing of God's goodness and love, not only to all men in general, but it comes home to us individually and personally. And perhaps this is implied in verse 5, where he speaks about God saving us, not in deeds done in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. He came near to each one of us, not because we deserved it, but because he was pleased to make himself known to us. So that's the first thing that salvation is. It's an intervention. The second thing that salvation is that it's a regeneration. A regeneration. Verse 5. He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness and so on, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a long word, isn't it? So what does regeneration mean? Well, it means a new start, a new birth. And if that was what man was like, the description that we've seen in verse 3, nothing will save a man except an absolutely new and clean and fresh start. He's got to become a different creature, a new person. He's got to be made over anew. It isn't a new turning over a new leaf that's going to help any of us, but starting a new life. And so God's salvation is a regeneration, a new birth. But Paul describes more precisely and more fully what he means by a regeneration. Because he says in verse 5 that this regeneration is accompanied by a renewal in the Holy Spirit. A renewal in the Holy Spirit. And these two have got to go together. Of course they must. It's not enough just to have a new birth and then go on as you were before. Having had a new birth, you must go on to live a new life. So regeneration, the new birth, must be accompanied by renewal, the new life, and the new manner of life. Let's go back to one of those romantic stories again. The handsome prince who'd been turned into a frog by the wicked witch. And finally, the day arrives when he receives the kiss, the touch of love. And suddenly he's new made. He stands before her as the handsome prince, no longer as the ugly frog. But she's not going to be very pleased with him if, in spite of this transformation, he still proceeds to move about by hopping along on all fours and leaping up on his haunches. That's not enough. You see, rebirth must be accompanied by a renewal, otherwise it's useless. The thing has got to be something complete, root and branch. And J.B. Phillips translates these phrases, the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, like this. It's a bit of a paraphrase, but I think it brings out the force of what it's all about. He translates it like this: by the cleansing power of a new birth and the moral renewal of the Holy Spirit. By the cleansing power of a new birth and the moral renewal of the Holy Spirit. And these two things go hand in hand. And if you doubt whether they go hand in hand, have a look on in verse 6, where he says that God poured out the Holy Spirit upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Notice, you see, that the renewal of the Holy Spirit is given to us through Christ. In other words, it's quite impossible to do, as sometimes people imagine that we ought to do, to come first of all to Christ for regeneration and then to the Holy Spirit for renewal, because it's to Christ that you go to receive the Holy Spirit. You can't go to them, to the two of them separately. It's to Christ that you go in order to receive the Holy Spirit. This is so important that I think it's worth keeping a finger in Titus and going back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we start at verse 17. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. There's that same word that is used in Titus, that the Spirit is poured out. But now look on in Acts 2 to verse 33, where he speaks about Christ, and he says that Christ, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. In other words, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us is a gift that we receive from Christ. We come to Christ, and from him we receive the gift of the Spirit. You can't go to Christ separately and then to the Spirit separately. You go to Christ, and upon you is poured out richly the Holy Spirit. And finally, in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter says to them, when they ask him what they should do, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, do you see there, going hand in hand, those two things that we've seen in Titus? You shall receive forgiveness of sins, that's the washing of regeneration, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's the renewal of the Spirit. These two things go together. It's a single gift with a double aspect. So back again to Titus 3. And perhaps finally to show how the two go together, notice how the washing metaphor covers both things, because in verse 5 he speaks about the washing of regeneration, and then in verse 6 he speaks about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, poured out like water. So the washing and the pouring out go hand in hand together. So salvation, says Paul, is first of all an intervention, God appearing in the nick of time. Secondly, it's a regeneration, which is a very complete and total one. And then thirdly and finally, it's a justification. A justification. Verse 7. "So that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life." Justification. If you're a good read mark learner, you'll know all about justification, no doubt. But notice here that justification isn't just something that has a negative side. It doesn't just mean that we're accepted and our sins removed and our guilt covered. It doesn't just have that negative side. It's got a very rich positive side, because at the same time that we're justified and our sins and guilt removed, at that time we become heirs. Heirs. What a rich and a tremendous word. Heirs of God. It means that we're adopted into his family. We have the promise and certainty of inheriting all the fullness of his blessings and riches, eternal life in the world to come. Salvation isn't just a start. It isn't just saying, yes, the past can be forgiven. It's something that assures to us all the limitless future and its riches. We don't have it yet in its fullness, but we shall, because he says we become heirs in hope of eternal life. And hope in the New Testament doesn't have that vague, uncertain sense that it has in our speech today when we say, well, I hope I'm going to do it. Hope means that we're certain to do it, but the happening, the fulfillment, still lies ahead of us in the future. So there's the climax. Salvation isn't only an intervention and a regeneration. It doesn't just deal with the perilous situation we were in and make us new people. It assures to us a tremendous, rich and unshakable inheritance reserved in heaven for us, and us reserved and kept for it. So how can we sum it all up? Perhaps in two ways. First of all, just by reminding you of what's sometimes called the three tenses of salvation. We saw them briefly, in fact, last week. But just to remind you, they go like this. we have been saved from the guilt of sin. And that was achieved through the appearing of God our Savior in the saving work of Christ. We have been saved through the guilt of sin. Secondly, we are being saved from the power of sin, because our regeneration is accompanied by a renewal. We're to be new people, as he says in the opening verses. We're no longer to be what we once were. And thirdly, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin, heirs in hope of eternal life. And the other thing to say in conclusion is simply this. Well, if that's so, let it be so. If that's so, let it be so. What's the point of those opening commands? Verses 1 and 2, remind them to be submissive and so on, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy. It simply means this: we are to be new people. We're not to go around in a pious, cliché sort of way saying, oh yes, have you received a renewal of the Holy Spirit? If we've received a renewal, it's to be visible in our lives. If we have been saved, and we are being saved, and we shall be saved from the guilt and the presence and the power of sin, let it be so. Let it be seen. Let it be apparent in our lives. By God's grace, may it indeed be so. Let us sum up our resolution by turning our minds to God our Saviour and joining together in the words of the Creed. For we do nothing in our strength, but only as we look to Him, the one who intervened for us in Christ. Page 240, we stand.